Let's pray. Our Father, we want to come to you this morning and hallow your name. We want to adore you, our King of love. We are grateful that you have shown such undeserved love towards us, and that you have not only brought us to yourself, but you made the way to bring us to yourself. You have, through Jesus Christ, opened a way for us to come to you and to be acceptable in your sight, to have our sins removed and to be reconciled to you. Father, we don't want to take that for granted. We don't want to count it as something that's cheap or ordinary, common. But God, we want to remember that it was the precious blood of Christ that has secured our salvation. It is his ongoing mediatorial work, his intercession that on our behalf, that is for our good. And God, we were and we remain needier than we know or feel. But God, we find in you such a Savior. We find in you such a wonderful grace that is ready to reconcile, to redeem sinners to yourself. When there's no outside compulsion placed upon you, there's no force or anything that would move you toward that except that you are love. God, we praise you for that. We praise you that love and the grace you've shown us is not dependent upon us. It's not drawn out of us, and it's not conditioned in any way upon us, but it is from yourself and from your own heart. God, we also confess that we often look at our hearts and Father, we're ashamed at how small our love is. We are convicted by the slowness of our pace and the readiness with which we at times don't believe you, doubt you. And God, none of that is found in you. It is our own heart. And so God, we do confess that, and we ask that you would give us grace to stir our hearts this morning to look at Christ and to fan the flames of our love, that they might be a more appropriate response to you today. God, we want to worship you. We want to glory in your name. We want to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that was made and the result, the glorious result of bringing us to yourself. And Father, with that in view, we want to give you the glory that is due your name. Father, we fear that we cannot do this by ourselves. We have little strength, and we are prone to wander. But God, you are a great God, and we ask you this morning to help us, to turn our hearts again this morning toward you, to fix our gazes upon Christ, to fix them lovingly. And God, we ask that seeing him, that our hearts would be content in him today. Father, we would wish that our hearts were such that we would rest there and not soon drift away, that we would be glad to simply be in your presence, that we would be able to say with integrity that the nearness of God is my good, that we would feel that and live upon it. Oh God, come and work in our hearts that might be our glad reality today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Our scripture passage this morning is 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, you may be thinking, John recently preached from there, and he did. We're going to be looking at it from a slightly different perspective, as he was preaching primarily about the resurrection. But it is from this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read verses 1 through 11. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. 1 Corinthians 15. Your greatest need all the time, and my greatest need all the time, is to know and to remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's true at every stage of life. It's true no matter what your culture is or where you live. It's true here and now this morning. The gospel is not something that's just introductory and then we move on to bigger and better things. It is not elementary. And it is not something that we outgrow. This was true for Paul. It's true for us. It's true not just for the individual. It's true for every church. The city of Corinth was a pagan city. It was a philosophical center in the ancient Greco-Roman world. And the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys took him there to this city where no one knew Jesus Christ. No one knew the gospel. And there, by the grace of God, there were people who responded to the gospel and a church was planted. After Paul left the church, there began to be various problems that plagued the church. There were cliques that developed. And so there were people who said, I follow this preacher, and others wanted to follow another preacher. And there were divisions because of these cliques that developed. There was arrogance about theology and about experiences. Some people thought they were more mature than other people, and it caused them to look down on the people they thought were less mature. There was sexual immorality. There were troubled marriages. There was legalism. There were chaotic worship services. There were a number of issues that developed. And as you read the book of 1 Corinthians, what you find is that Paul addresses each of these issues, and he does it by applying the implications of the gospel to the problem. He comes again and again back to the gospel and shows them how the gospel shines light on that problem. Here's how you live as a Christian with a crucified and risen Lord in light of what you're dealing with. And here it is. And so he does that again and again, repeatedly driving them back to their foundation. What the Corinthians had forgotten and what we are prone to forget is that the answer to the problems must be rooted in the gospel. It must be rooted in what God has done for us in Christ. We can't separate the answer from that foundation. And so from the beginning of this letter to the end, Paul addresses the problems by applying the gospel. Chapter 15 is the climactic end. Here, Paul deals with the issue of the resurrection of the dead. It is his most exhaustive treatment of the resurrection in Scripture. It's the longest chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're not going to talk specifically about the resurrection this morning. Paul introduces his treatment of the resurrection by taking them back once again to the foundation, to the gospel. And we read about that in verses 1 through 11, particularly in verses 1 through 4. So in verse 1, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." I want to remind you of the gospel. And that's exactly what he's doing. They've become fuzzy about it. They were in danger because of that. And we also face that constant danger. And so three questions this morning that I'd like to answer as we look at these verses. What is the gospel? What does the gospel do? And how is the gospel for you? First, what is the gospel? We cannot assume that we're all clear on that. Obviously, the Corinthians were becoming less clear on that. They were moving away from it. And so we don't want to make assumptions. If Paul is teaching us in this text that our great need is the gospel, then we had better be clear. The gospel is good news. It is the good news, particularly about Jesus. But it is news. It is a message that can be understood and a message that can be shared. You can hear it and receive it. It can be told and spread. It is a message to proclaim and to share with other people. This news about what Christ has done. And as news to be shared, it's not law. It's not a list of rules to be kept. The law was described by Paul as a ministry of death. But the gospel is not a ministry of death. It is life. It is the means by which God has communicated to us His grace and His provision for our need. Paul tells us in verse 3 that this message, this gospel, is of top priority. He said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. First importance. It's not that he's saying this is the first thing I taught you and then I moved on to other things, but the most important thing that I taught you was this. There were other things that he taught them. It wasn't the only thing he taught them, but everything else was rooted in this. It was the most important thing. And it should be obvious to us that it's the most important thing. There are other truths that we can be unclear about and be okay with God. But if we're unclear about this, then we're in trouble. If we are not clear about the gospel, if we don't have the gospel, then we don't have Christ and we don't have hope. And so this is of first importance. It's the most important thing he could tell them. And he keeps bringing them back to this most important thing. So what is this message that it was described as of first importance? In verses 3 through 8, he tells us that this message is all about Jesus. In verse 3, he identifies him as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that they had been waiting for, many of them. And now he has come, and he has fulfilled the purposes for which God sent him. One day at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some people say you're Elijah, and some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're one of the prophets." And Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, and I learned this in King James, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's who you are. And Jesus said that this was not something that Peter knew naturally. This was something that had been revealed to him. It was the truth. He is that. He was and he continues to be that. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So this gospel is about the Christ, the one sent by God, the Son of God, who became flesh, incarnate. He is the only one God has ever sent into the world to save people who have broken His law, to save sinners. And so this gospel is about Jesus, His person and His work. There are, in verses 3 and 4 and 5, four verbs that describe this gospel. The first three particularly describe the gospel. The fourth one is an implication of this. All right? So in verse 3 and 4, the Bible says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Verse 4, He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And an implication drawn from that in verse 5, He appeared. And again through verse 8, we find this verb appearing. He appeared. He appeared. And it describes the number of people that He appeared to. This is historical fact. And it is a indispensable part of the gospel. So that's why He's including it here. That's why He's introducing it this way through the gospel. Let's look at these four verbs briefly before moving on. The first is that Jesus died. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died. This is at the heart of the gospel. God sent Christ into the world to die for sinners. All four Gospels spend a lot of time on the crucifixion week, the week leading up to it, and the actual event, because it is of such importance. It is so necessary to the gospel message. Christ died, but he doesn't just die because he got old and died, or he got sick and died, or he did something wrong and was punished for it. He died for our sins. 1 Peter 3 says, Christ also died for our sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that we might be brought to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Christ died for sinners. There's not much good news if we just say Christ died, but he died for purpose. He died according to the plan of God, to redeem people, to bring them to God. He died for our sins. He died according to the Scriptures, verse 3 says. This is not, again, it's not something that happened and God had to react to, but it's something that was foretold. It's prophecy fulfilled. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, he, Christ, was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verses 8 and 9 of Isaiah 53, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And Isaiah goes on describing that event, and it's told many years before it actually occurs. It's prophetic fulfillment when Christ dies. It's not, again, accidental. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus pulls his disciples to him and he tells them what's going to happen. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, all that they've said about me and my suffering and my dying and me atoning for the sins of people, all things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. This is prophetic fulfillment. It is not accidental. It is the plan of God being fulfilled as he sends his Son as a ransom for many. It's not just the prophecies of the Old Testament that foretell this, though. The Old Testament sacrifices all pointed to and spoke of what Christ would do. Those sacrifices portrayed Christ. The blood of bulls and goats never removed anybody's sin. They all looked forward to the day when it would be done. And they were a constant reminder that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But they didn't actually do it. If they could do it, then Christ didn't need to die. So they looked forward to the day when he would come. And they all painted a picture of propitiation, of sin being dealt with, of God's wrath justly towards sinners, got that wrath being appeased and put away so that he's not angry with sinners any longer. Those animals spoke of a price that must be paid for sin. In the New Testament, John the Baptist saw Christ coming to him to be baptized, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so he came, and he lived, and he died to do just that, to put away sin. And this is good news. He has put away sin so that those who are in Christ Jesus do not have to bear the penalty of the sin that's justly theirs. Christ died according to the Scriptures. Second, in verse 4, we're told that he was buried, or he was entombed. Christ death has been described by some as kind of fainting. He didn't really die, he just kind of fainted on the cross. He passed out. He appeared to be dead, but he wasn't really dead. And this is an explanation for the resurrection. But the scriptures make it clear, he didn't just die, he was entombed. He was put in the tomb for 3 days. He didn't just pass out. He didn't just faint. There was a death. You don't bury people who aren't dead. And so he was placed in the tomb. His body was anointed. And he was wrapped in grave clothes. And he's placed in a tomb. And the tomb is sealed because there's a body that is without life. This also was foretold by Scripture. Isaiah 53:9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. You remember that Joseph of Arimathea came and offered his own tomb for Jesus' body. Joseph was a wealthy man. Jesus died, he was buried. Verse 4, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He was raised. Again, it would not be really good news to know that Christ died and remained dead, even if we said he died for sins. Because the resurrection is the approval that God has stamped upon his sacrifice to say, I accept it. The price has been paid. And so it's important that we add that part. He was raised. And he was raised on the third day. This points to a particular point in time and space. It's not just some vague reality, but there was an appointed time, just like there was an appointed time for him to come into the world. There was an appointed time for him to go to the cross. There was an appointed time for him to come out of the tomb and resume life, resurrection life. And he did that. This also is described as being according to the Scriptures. In Matthew 12, Jesus pointed to the sign of Jonah. And he said, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In Psalm 16:10, David wrote, speaking of Christ, you will not, God, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Paul quotes this verse and applies it to Jesus in Acts 13:35, after the resurrection. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This is foretold. This was to be expected by anyone who was reading their Old Testament with understanding. Isaiah also mentions it in verse 10 of Isaiah 53. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. Now, how is he going to do that if he's dead? He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It can only happen if the Christ who dies is risen from the dead, and he lives to see his offspring. So Christ died. He was buried. He was raised. There's one other thing I want to mention about this being raised. There's a change of verb tense when we get to this. The other two verbs are simple past action. Christ died, it happened. Christ was buried, it happened. But Christ was raised is a different verb tense. And it's one that speaks of an event that happened, but has ongoing results. It's something that continues now. So Christ was raised. There was a moment in time again on the third day when he came out of the tomb. But he continues to be out of the tomb. He didn't die to die again. He was raised and he continues to be resurrected. And he sits in heaven now in a resurrected body, interceding for the saints. And it's this resurrected Christ who ensures that believers will one day also be resurrected saints. He died. He was buried. He was raised. And the fourth verb that again is an implication that must flow out of the gospel, is a proof that this has gone before is true, is that he appeared. In verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, and then he begins mentioning names of people to whom he appeared. And lastly, in verse 8, he said he appeared to me, to Paul, as one untimely born. The word untimely born is one that was used at times of a miscarriage or even an abortion. It's a wrong birth in the sense that it wasn't time. But Paul doesn't mean I came early. He means I came late. You know, some of you maybe have kids and people think they're your grandkids. You know, Paul's saying kind of that. You know, I came late. I was untimely born. The other disciples, the other apostles, they walked with Jesus while he was on earth and they saw him then and they were witnesses of his resurrection then. But I came late. But Christ appeared to me also. This all is the activity of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, in order to save sinners. That's the gospel. What does the gospel do? Well, in verses 1 and 2, there are four relative clauses. If you like grammar, if you don't, you don't need to know that. But there are four descriptions. One of them isn't about the gospel itself. One of them, in verse 1, describes what Paul does with the gospel. So he says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. So Paul preaches the gospel. Some people respond in an appropriate way. What happens? That's the next three clauses. He says, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. These three clauses describe salvation in its past, present, and future aspects. All right? We'll look at that more in a moment. But right now, I just want to sum it up, what happens, what God does through the gospel, with the words, you are saved. What does the gospel do? It saves. The gospel is good news about what God is doing to rescue sinners and to bring them to himself. It is by the gospel that you are saved. And there is no salvation apart from the gospel. There's no other way to heaven. There's no other way by which we can call upon God except through Jesus Christ and his gospel. It is through the gospel that we are reconciled to God. And the rift that exists in the relationship between us, there's no other way for it to be made right. You cannot apologize and make it right. You can't buy him flowers or some other gift and try to restore the relationship that's been broken. You cannot appease him in any other way. You can't say, Lord, I'll give you the rest of my life in devotion, and there will not be any slips, because number one, you'll be lying. But number two, even if you could do it, it's not enough to outweigh the sin that's gone before it, because you have offended an eternal God. But it is the gospel that reconciles you to Jesus Christ. And it is through the gospel that we are transformed and made into new creatures. Paul's an example of this. He describes it a bit in verses 8, 9, and 10 when he says that Christ appeared to him, last of all, as one untimely born. He goes on and says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle. Why, Paul? Why would you say that? Because I persecuted the church of God. I persecuted the church of God. He did it in zeal for God. He thought he was doing the right thing. But the result was the same. He persecuted the church of God. But he goes on, this Christ has appeared to me, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That is now. I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. That was a transformation. There was the Paul before Christ appeared to him, and there's the Paul after Christ appeared to him. And for the rest of his days, there's an ongoing transformation until Christ took him home. And that transformation was not the result of Paul receiving new information and saying, oh, I see, I shouldn't persecute the church. It was not the result of him turning over a new leaf. It was not the result of whatever else you might want to stick in that blank. It was the result of Christ appearing to him. It was the result of the gospel coming to him and being received by faith. Paul was made a new creature. But this isn't true only of Paul. This is true of every believer who has ever lived or ever will live. If anyone is in Christ, anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. It's only the gospel that has the power to accomplish this. It's only the gospel that has the power to transform the worst kinds of people. People like Paul, who persecuted the church. People like you and me. Whether our wickedness was an ugly kind of wickedness that the world would recoil at, or whether it was a pretty clean kind of wickedness that most of the world thought was okay, we were still wicked people. And there was nothing that could remove us from that wickedness or absolve us from that wickedness except for the gospel, the blood of Christ. You know, there are people out there, maybe even in here, who think that Christianity is for good people. Now, if you're a Christian, you really should laugh at that, because you know, don't you? Christianity isn't for good people. Christianity is for wicked people. It's for sinful people. It's for broken and empty and desperate people who have come to an end of themselves and seen that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. And we turn from our emptiness and brokenness and wickedness, and we turn to Him. And we trust that He is a Savior, and He's mighty to save, and He will redeem even me. The gospel is not for good people. Now, God does change us. We're still not perfect people. I hope we're becoming better people, but the gospel, not for good people. The gospel is good news to hungry, thirsty, needy sinners. People who've grown sick of their sin and of themselves and gladly turn to Jesus. Has it ever occurred to you that you're not good enough? No one is, and you never will be good enough. Never. On your best day, you're not. I'm not. There's nothing you can do. So what hope is there? Well, there's none. There's none except Jesus. It is His grace. It's what He has done. It's not what you do. And if your life is going to be changed, if it's going to be transformed, it must be transformed by the grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to save sinners, and He's able to save the worst of sinners, even sinners like us. But it's not enough to know these truths. It's not enough to agree with them. There are plenty of people who do agree with them. The Bible says that the devil knows these truths and trembles. Not enough. So how, number three, how is the gospel for you? But to answer that question, I want to go back to the first two of those clauses that I spoke about a moment ago in verse 1. Which also you received, and in which also you stand. Notice that the first two clauses regarding our response, they describe some activity on our part. Now, this isn't activity that saves us in the sense of works, but it is our response. But notice, again, there's some activity in that first and second clause. You received Christ. You stand here. But in the third, there is no activity by which also you are saved. Why would you think that is? Well, if you've listened to Richard Owen Roberts preach at some time, you probably have heard him say or ask the question of us, and sometimes he trips us up, or if you haven't heard it before, you know, everybody laughs at the end. But, you know, his question is, how do we come to Christ? What's the basis of our justification? How are we justified? And the answer is by faith, right? And how are we sanctified? You start thinking, am I about to say something I'm not supposed to? By faith. And then he asks, how are we glorified? And someone usually says, by faith. And he says, no. You know, the answer is you drop dead. You know, that's how you're glorified. You die. And that's what I think we see here. We're justified by faith. By faith, we receive Christ. We're sanctified by faith. We stand in Him. But then you are being saved. You will be saved. There's a future aspect to it in which you'll be glorified. And there's nothing you do. You die. And you go to home to be with the Lord, and you are glorified. So that's what we're seeing here. But let's look primarily at these first two, the now, the way into this salvation and the way to live in this salvation ongoingly, ongoing life. So the first is it must be received. Paul said, I have preached this gospel to you, which also you received. The word received, sometimes there are, you know, weighted meanings in Greek that preachers share with you, but this word, there's nothing extraordinary about it. It means received. Until you add it to the gospel. And then it becomes a loaded word. Not because of different languages, just the idea of receiving Christ is kind of a loaded concept. To receive the gospel is to reject everything that's contrary to the gospel. There is an exclusivity about Jesus Christ and following Him, about believing the gospel. To cling to the gospel is to come empty-handed. You don't get to bring your pet hobbies and everything else, you know, and pile that on and make it a gospel issue. We come to Christ, to His gospel, and we reject anything that's contrary. This applies to a lot of different areas of life, a lot of different things that must be set aside to walk with God, or must be brought under His lordship and addressed in a different way because we're walking with Him. But one way that we see this, and I think most everybody sees this, is in the way that we rule ourselves. We all want to rule ourselves. I don't know anybody that just enjoys all the time being told what to do. I know lots of people, you know, that kind of chafe under being told what to do. And someone tells you, here's what you need to do. And you think, you know, don't tell me what to do. Elizabeth was driving down the road a while back and down to Pontotoc on Highway 15. And they're doing the road work and the people are out there working. And our little boys are in the back of the vehicle. And Daniel, looking out, says, I want to do that one day. I want to be a working man. You know, working out there with the heavy equipment, moving dirt. And David says, yeah, I want to do that too, but I want to be the guy that tells the other person what to do. You know, but the reality is that's most of us, isn't it? I want to be the guy that tells someone else what to do. I don't want someone to tell me what to do. I want to tell you what to do. And all of you should readily recognize that of everybody in here, I'm the one most suitable to tell you what to do, right? And if you're honest, your heart says, no, that's me. That's built into all of us. But when we come to Christ and we receive Him, we reject everything that's contrary. And that includes my right to say, I will decide. I don't get to decide any longer. I don't get to make the rules for me any longer. Christ makes the rules. I don't get to govern myself in the sense that He has no input. He has all the input. And so I put aside anything that's contrary to Him in order to receive Him, to receive the gospel. When we receive the gospel, to receive the gospel is to trust in the person and work of Christ as the only way of right standing before God. We're not adding something on to an already full life. We're not saying Jesus and, but only Jesus. Jesus is the only way. And so I have to reject anything else as a hope for standing before Christ. Now, in almost any other arena of life, if you did this, people would think you're foolish. We're told, don't put all your eggs in one basket, right? If you went to see Lowell with some money to be invested and you said, I want to put it all on this one stock, he would probably tell you, you don't want to do that. You know, here's a better idea. In most areas of life, it's not wise to put all your eggs in one basket, to put all your hope in one thing, one place, one idea. But when it comes to the gospel, that is exactly what we're called to do. Put all your eggs in this basket. Put all your hope here in Christ. You don't get to hedge your bets. You don't get to diversify your hope. All of your hope here in Him and nowhere else. It's not a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of you, or a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of something else. It's all Him. He is the only way to the Father. It's to risk everything in this short life in the belief that this impelled prophet is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And He is. Is it any wonder that in verse 19 of this passage, Paul, speaking about the resurrection, says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. There's got to be more than this life. He's arguing that there is a resurrection from the dead. Third, to receive the gospel is to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it is that. It is to submit. It's not to make Him Lord. You understand? You don't make Him Lord. He is the Lord. You submit to the fact that He is Lord. And that's what Paul is trying to help the Corinthians to see by applying the implications of the gospel to them in all of these different areas. He's showing them how the lordship of Christ looks in marriage and how it looks in divisions in the church and how it looks in dealing with cases of immorality and how it looks when there's this theological issue of no resurrection. He's applying the lordship of Christ to all of these areas. And the lordship of Christ demands that we do the same. To receive the gospel is to receive an entirely different view of reality in which Christ is the very epicenter of all things. Again, He's not an addition, but He's the center. And everything else flows from Him. Everything else must be colored by Him. He's not colored by it. This is all a response of faith to the claims of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit. So we turn from sin and self and turn to Him and give ourselves to Him. But now, Paul moves to this next clause, in which also you stand. And here, he speaks of ongoing life in Christ. How does the Christian who has received Christ, how do they live? And this one comes with a warning. How do they live? He says, they stand here. Having received the gospel, we stand in it. It's in the gospel that we have found our existence. And so it would be utter foolishness to move away from it. Why would you say, here's Christ, He is life. He's the one who reconciles me to the Father. He's the one who brings me to God. Now, let me come over here for a while and stand. I'm going to step away from that. Well, it'd be foolishness. It's moving away from the very fountain of life. It's moving away from where you have found life. It's moving away from life. It's because of the gospel that we have this new standing with God. Why would you move away? It is to professing believers that Paul, who are taking this kind of stance, that Paul gives his strongest rebuke to the church in Galatia. He said, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then he warns him, but even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he's to be accursed. So Corinthians, you've received the gospel, but now stand in it. Don't move away from it. Don't be drawn away by other false hopes, other ideas. Don't be led away by your own temptations. Stand here. It is here that we must find and draw out our convictions. They all must be rooted here. In the New Testament, the word stand is often used to denote the idea of conviction or steadfastness or firmness, being unwavering, being immovable. And so Paul is saying the gospel is foundational. Don't be moved from it. Don't waver. Don't give up your steadfastness. Don't do that. Be firm. Be convicted about here is the place to be. Here's the foundation. It's the bedrock. It's here that we must build. And nowhere else. Again, there are other doctrinal truths that are important. There are some more important perhaps than others in the grand scheme of things. But the gospel is of the utmost importance, of primary importance. You will not be saved by your eschatology. It's the gospel. Decisions then must be made in light of this truth. You build your life on this truth as you work out all of its implications. How should a people who have a crucified and risen Christ live? Well, the New Testament describes much of it. It doesn't hit every example because there are so many examples, but it hits a lot of it, doesn't it? How does a spouse live with a spouse? Well, the Bible tells us. Parents to children, children to parents, the Bible tells us. At work, with the government, how do we handle money? How do we treat people who mistreat you? How do we deal with anger or lust or envy or gossip or suffering? Well, the gospel has implications for all of that. And we must live in light of the gospel in each of those areas. So we stand upon the truth that we've received, the truth about Jesus. And we live upon that truth with all of its implications. And then there's a warning. Verse 2. This is the gospel by which you also you are saved, finally. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So first, if you hold fast. The warning is you must hold fast. You must hold on to this. This faith that we've received by Christ is not a one-time faith. I believe, I don't have to believe anymore. It's not one and done. You know, it's an ongoing faith. It's an everyday believing and repenting and turning to Him. It's not a temporary faith. It is a lifelong faith. We trust Him today and tomorrow and the next day. And as we do, and as we take our stand here, then the gospel and its implications has its full work in us. And the evidence of that is that we will stand in it. Being saved by it, we will hold fast to it. We must hold continuously and tenaciously to the truth, to the gospel. You must. Now, this does not mean that salvation is completely up to you. You must hold on. If you don't hold on, it doesn't mean exactly that. There's a warning in Hebrews 10 that sheds some light on this, I hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So let us hold fast. You've got to hold on. For he who promised is faithful. God doesn't abandon you in this and say, hold on. Hope you can. No, he who promised is faithful. If you're his, you will hold on. He'll see to it that you hold on. It also means, though, that you will not be able to stand in the day of trial unless you hold on. When temptation comes, when suffering comes, how will you remain faithful? How will you stand here except that you hold to the truth and cling to it like it's your life? You will be tempted to wander away. You will be tempted to look somewhere else for hope. You will be tempted to give up and despair. How will you keep from that? Well, you hold on. You keep looking to Him and hold on. And you cling to it. And you stand in it. There's nowhere else to go. There is no salvation in anyone else. For there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. If we fail to hold fast to these foundational truths, it gives evidence that our faith has been in vain. And it doesn't, when he says that, it doesn't mean that we really believed and it just didn't work out. You know, I tried it, it didn't work for me. No. It's that you have a defective faith. A faith that doesn't hold on. Now, I'm not saying there's no bumps, there's no ups and downs, but a faith that doesn't hold on isn't a real faith. A faith that doesn't hold on so that you stand fast means that you didn't receive Christ. The Corinthians were in danger of not holding fast. Now, Paul's not accusing them. He's saying there's a possibility, there's this danger before you, but he's not accusing them. He's assuming that they are holding on. But he does raise the issue, and he fears that they may give evidence of never having really understood, never having really received the gospel, not because they're walking around saying, this gospel stuff, I don't know about it. It's not that they're openly denying the gospel with their words something like that, but it's through the issue of the resurrection. You deny the resurrection of the dead, which is a gospel implication, and because of that, I'm worried about whether you really understand the gospel. He fears that they haven't really grasped it. In verse 1, when he says, I make known to you the gospel, make known is the word revealed. I revealed to you the gospel. And usually it's the idea of telling someone something they didn't know before. It's revealing it to them, making it known. But here the idea is not that. Here the idea is, you knew this. Why are you acting like it isn't true? I'm having to say this again to you like you never heard it before. I'm having to remind you of something that you should know. And so he brings them back, warning them to cling to this, to give full evidence that they have indeed received Christ and they're not wandering away from Him. We see the same idea expressed by Paul in Colossians 1, verse 23. There he writes to the Colossians, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. You've heard this gospel. You said you'd received it. You've given some evidence of that. But now, continue. Firmly established. Steadfast. Don't move away. Again, the Corinthians' danger here was a danger that was tied to their denial of the resurrection of the dead. It doesn't appear that they so much denied the resurrection of Christ as whether or not others, the saints, would eventually be resurrected. In verse 12, Paul writes to them and says, now if Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Dead saints. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is in vain. These things are tied together. You can't remove it. You can't remove the resurrection of the saints without removing the resurrection of Christ. And if you remove the resurrection of Christ, then you remove the gospel. Your faith is futile. The Corinthians have taken their stand. But there is reason to be concerned. And so Paul's warning here is urgent. And it's urgent to us. Not because, as far as I know, none of you are talking about saints not being resurrected finally. It's not urgent because we're in danger of forgetting the basic facts about Christianity. But there is the danger of adjusting the gospel and denying it by our adjustments, by capitulating to culture and abandoning the implications of the gospel, because it's just easier to do so sometimes. But we can't do that. We can't change our ethics. We can't change what's right and wrong because the gospel's not changing and the implications of the gospel remain unchanged. The battleground is constantly shifting. Again, we're not arguing about the resurrection of the dead, but the battle remains the same. For us, there are different issues. There's an ongoing issue around us, and many are capitulating. Many are adjusting the gospel for the sake of social justice. It's an ongoing debate right now, even if you're not aware of it. Others are redefining morality. And we're always tempted to make change for the sake of self, because it's easier not to stand up and fight. It's easier to be quiet. It's easier to make the adjustment. And so all those areas where we were talking about a moment ago that the Lordship of Christ weighs in on and has implications for, all of those are grounds in which we are tempted to make adjustments, aren't they? And with our spouse, I am tempted to make adjustments and to forget what Christ says about how to relate to a wife. I want to demand my rights. I want to say, no, I understand, but... Or with children. With work. But you don't know my job, you know? You don't know the pressures I have. And we make adjustments. We look at my situation, we think that the gospel... Jesus didn't understand what my situation would be. So obviously, there's room for adjustment for me. And we find it much easier to make the adjustment for me than for someone else. Someone else ought to keep it, just like Jesus said, right? The implications are true for them, but me, my situation is different, it's special. And the truth is, it's not. It's not. If the gospel has to be adjusted for you, then it has to be adjusted for everyone. Where do you stop? For the believer, every area of the life belongs to Jesus Christ, and every area of the life must be shaped by His truth, His gospel, His words. But this isn't an unpleasant task. It's not as if Christ is beating us with a whip and saying, submit. He's drawn us with cords of love, and He has conquered our hearts with love. And when we're walking with God, it is a delight to submit ourselves to Him. It's rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. You'll find rest. While this transformation is not effortless, it is the work of God. Paul describes it a bit in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, when he says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So I come each morning, you come each morning, we humble ourselves before God, we look to Christ, we stand in this faith, this truth that we've received by faith, and we adjust ourselves to Him, and we live in light of this gospel. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.